invite you, as you're taking your seats, to turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. And we will be in verses 8 through 11 this morning. We have been walking through the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, beginning at the beginning of Exodus 20. And we're spending 2 weeks on each of the commandments. And on each commandment, we will, on 1 week, ask the question, what are the sins forbidden in this commandment? And on the following week, we'll ask, what are the duties required of us? I ran across these words this week from Dr. Al Mohler. He's the president of the Southern Baptist Seminary. These words are nearly a decade old. But I want you to hear this. It's a lengthy quote, but listen to it. While America's evangelical Christians are rightly concerned about the secular worldview's rejection of biblical Christianity, we ought to give some urgent attention to a problem much closer to home: biblical illiteracy in the church. This scandalous problem is our own, and it's up to us to fix it. He then goes on to cite some Barna research. Most of you are familiar with George Barna and his polling organization. Mohler continues, fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. Many Christians cannot identify more than two or three of the disciples. According to data from the Barna Research Group, 60% of Americans can't name even five of the Ten Commandments. No wonder people break the Ten Commandments all the time. They don't know what they are, said George Barna, president of the firm. The bottom line, increasingly, America is biblically illiterate. Multiple surveys reveal the problem in stark terms. According to 82% of Americans, the quote, God helps those who help themselves, is a Bible verse. Those identified as born-again Christians did better by 1%. A majority of adults think the Bible teaches that the most important purpose in life is taking care of one's family. Some of the statistics are enough to perplex even those aware of the problem. A Barna poll indicated that at least 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Another survey of graduating high school seniors revealed that over 50% thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. A considerable number of respondents to one poll indicated that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. We're in big trouble. The larger scandal, he goes on to say, is biblical ignorance among Christians. Choose whichever statistics or survey you like. The general pattern is the same. America's Christians know less and less about the Bible. It shows. How can a generation be biblically shaped in its understanding of human sexuality when it believes Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife? No wonder Christians show a growing tendency to compromise on the issue of homosexuality. Many who identify themselves as Christians are similarly confused about the gospel itself. An individual who believes that God helps those who help themselves will find salvation by grace and justification by faith to be alien concepts. Now, reading this, I'm reminded of a video that circulated around my email. Many of you probably have seen it. The video is entitled, it's a short clip, it's a minute and a half or so. It's called It's Not About the Nail. You seen this one? The husband and wife sitting on the couch. She's got a nail sticking out of her forehead between her eyes. And she's complaining about her head hurts. And I just feel the pressure. And he's going, baby, you've got a nail in your head. And she's saying, stop that. You're trying to fix me. I'm just saying, you got a nail in your head. And it's humorous, and we laugh. And I read this, and I read these statistics in the church, and it's kind of like we've got a nail in our head, and we don't want to hear about it. We don't want to hear the solution. This issue of the nail in our head is directly related to the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment is, we see in Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, one of the things we have to understand and just admit at the outset is we live in a culture, and even a Christian evangelical culture, that for the last 100+ years has largely rejected the idea of a Christian Sabbath. I mean, we'll recognize, a duty, sometimes that word's even too strong, but an opportunity, maybe an impulse to go to church for an hour or two on Sunday and not consider that there is a greater duty for us as believers under the fourth commandment. We have divorced ourselves, I say we as a broader evangelical culture, have largely divorced ourselves from the moral law of God. And we will assert that we obey all 9 of the 10 commandments. The fourth one is assumed not to apply any longer. It's assumed that it's not part of God's moral law, meaning it's not perpetually binding on Christians. We hold that 9 of the 10 commandments are moral in nature, and we'll grant that murder, that's a moral issue. Adultery, that's a moral issue. The worship of God, that's a moral issue. Sabbath, that's a preference issue. And we don't think in those categorical terms. But the subject of each of the 10 commandments is rooted in creation. And we'll see as we walk through to this week and next week that the creation ordinance itself, the creation activity of God, is where the Sabbath originates. Not later on as part of a legal code. It's a rule of life. The fourth commandment, along with the other 9, serves as a rule of life even for the believer. We recognize the law cannot save anyone. No one has ever been saved by keeping the law. No one has ever been saved by keeping a Sabbath. No one has ever been made more righteous by keeping a Sabbath. No one has ever pleased God more by observing the Sabbath. But the law still is useful for restraining sin in society, for demonstrating our need for Christ and coming to Him again and again and again in our weakness. And it serves as a rule of life for the believer. And a rule of life is not the same as a means of grace. A rule of life is not the same as a means of justification or as a means of forgiveness. So our message this morning is entitled simply, Remember the Sabbath. That's our command. Now our pattern on the first 3 commandments is to begin with the negative question. What does this commandment forbid? What are the sins forbidden by the first commandment, the second commandment, and the third commandment? And you'll see here in Exodus 20, that's how they're phrased, thou shalt not. We come to the fourth commandment and we see an affirmative command. Remember the Sabbath. Keep the day holy. So following the pattern of the Scripture, we're going to reverse the order of the questions from our pattern over the last 3 weeks. Our question this morning is, what duties are required of us under the fourth commandment? Or perhaps a related question, maybe even a sharper question is, what privileges are extended to us in the fourth commandment? See, even to ask the question in terms of duties and sins is to misunderstand the Sabbath completely. The better question is, what are the privileges extended to us? I'm reminded, J.I. Packer says this, and he notes, and he's contrasting here what naturally wells up in us at this point. Particularly with our cultural biases, and we have to admit them. Most of us did not grow up in a Reformed context. The universal testimony of Reformed churches, whether it's congregational, Baptistic, or Presbyterian, has been that the moral law of God is still binding for the believer. That's been the universal testimony of the church for 500 years plus. But most of us didn't kind of grow up in that stream of thought. And we have to recognize we have a sort of a Christian cultural bias against the Sabbath. We have to admit that. But with that said, we can backlash here. Several months ago in our men's meetings, we walked through a book called Killing Calvinism. And the central thesis of that was, the subtitle was something to the effect of how to destroy a perfectly good religion from the inside. And the idea was, as we come to the doctrines of grace, we begin to embrace God's sovereignty, and then we enter into what some authors have referred to as the cage stage. When someone first becomes a Calvinist, they need to be locked up for a while and not allowed to talk to anyone because they're really kind of can be nasty. and combative and antagonistic. Do you resemble that remark? Have you? I know I have. Understanding the Sabbath rightly has the same sort of effect. We can begin to grab hold of some of the understanding of what the Scriptures teach from Genesis to Revelation about the Sabbath, and we begin to look down our nose. We begin to have that Pharisee come up in us. The legalist shows up. Packer reminds us of this tendency, and he says, legalism, the negative habit of mind which stresses what one must not do on the Lord's Day and stops there. And Pharisaism, the self-justifying habit of mind which is all too ready to censure others for real or fancied lapses in this matter, are both violations of the spirit of the gospel. For the Pharisee and the legalist to show up in us, in our hearts, and he's there in every one of us, it's to violate the very spirit of the gospel. And we're going to see some strong words later this morning from our Lord in exactly that respect. Now, last week, I pointed out that in the Decalogue itself, we see covenant language. And we see two prominent motifs. One is the language of the conquering king. And he is demanding terms of surrender. These are the terms. I will provide full protection for you. I have owned you now because I have conquered you. And you have duties to me. And with that are blessings and curses associated with this covenant. But the other motif that we looked at more carefully last week is the motif of marriage. Marriage covenant. And God says, I'm giving you my name. And with that are privileges. Don't take my name in vain. Because I am yoked to you. I have given you my name. Here, that same marriage motif is helpful to us as we consider the Sabbath. As we consider kind of the ethos, the spirit of the Sabbath, it is helpful to understand that marriage language. It's about relationship. And we look at the first four commandments combined, that top table of the law, if you will, is about our relationship with the Lord. It's that vertical relationship. So the Sabbath is ultimately about our time with the Lord. It's about our relationship with Him. It is about appointed day for coming together with our husband. Men, sometimes we're uncomfortable with that imagery, that language. But we need to be okay with it. It's biblical language. He is our husband, and we come together with Him. So the first thing we see in the commandment, straightforward, remember the day. Remember the Sabbath day. Remember it. Now, a couple of things happen when we understand this term correctly. One, God's not saying this is a new ordinance. God's not saying, I'm giving you a new command. He's saying, remember it. Remember what you already know. Remember to put into practice what you already are commanded to do. Remember this day. Now, I would encourage you to go back. I preached a series on the Sabbath when we were in the middle of our study on Nehemiah. This is back in October of 2011. Some of you were not even here at that time. And Nehemiah goes away for a while, and he comes back. And the Jews are violating the Sabbath. And Nehemiah is quite upset. I mean, he's ripping men's beards out. It's a crazy scene. And we stopped and asked the question, why is he taking this so seriously? Why are these Sabbath violations so serious? So we spent 4 weeks. So in October 2011, it's on the website, is a more comprehensive study of the Sabbath and dealing with the objections and dealing with the problem text. So in the next, this week and next week, it's a quicker version of that and really dealing with, at a sharper point, directly related to the questions of the commandment. What are the duties? And then next week, what is forbidden? But the significance of this phrasing, remember, points us back. But back to what? Back to creation. God says that here within the commandment itself. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Remember that. That's the command. First and foremost, remember what the Lord has already done. Remember what the Lord has done in creation. Now, we see fuller expression of this in the New Testament. After the resurrection of Christ, what are we called upon to remember? His resurrection, His death, His atonement. We are to remember what Christ has done. We would remember who He is and what He has accomplished on our behalf. The first aspect of the commandment is to remember that. Every Lord's Day we come and we'll take the Lord's table at the close of our service in tangible, physical remembrance of what Christ has done. Remember the Sabbath day. Remember it. It points us to creation, and it also tells us it's an ongoing duty. But how do we remember the day? What does it mean to remember it? I mean, tangibly, Lord's table. Tangibly, we come to worship. But how do we remember the Lord's day? Think of it this way. How do you remember other important dates? Men, how do you remember your anniversary? How do you remember your children's birthdays? How do you remember that important business meeting coming up? You mark it down. You plan for it. You know it's coming. You make ready. You remember it. In very tangible, practical ways, how do we remember the Sabbath day? We plan for it. It's part of the ebb and flow of our life. One day in seven belongs to the Lord. We're planning for that. 3 months, 6 months, 3 years out, we know that the Lord's day will be devoted to Him. As we're planning our vacations, as we're planning our work, as we're planning our leisure, we're planning those things around the Sabbath. It's not a surprise to us when it comes up each and every week. We plan. We remember that. We mark it down. And we change our plans accordingly. And the response, well, but that's legalistic. Isn't that an imposed standard? Well, men, would it be legalistic for your wife to ask you to remember your anniversary? Is that legalistic? Or is it legalistic to remember your children's birthdays as you make commitments to other people? To come back and say, I'm sorry, I planned a business meeting. I'm away. I'm out of town on my daughter's birthday. Is it legalistic to remember that and say, if at all possible, I'd rather not be gone at that time? Of course not. And we ought to approach the Lord's Day with at least as much forethought, with at least as much intentional, purposeful planning. How do we remember the day? We plan ahead. We make ready. We are arranging our affairs before the day gets here. We're not rising up on Sunday morning and going, oh yeah, it's Sunday. The kids need to be dressed. I don't know if we got pants ready. The skirt's not ironed. The gas tank in the car is empty. Got no food for the fellowship meal. Are we planning for those things? Things happen. I'm not talking about the unexpected. Those are the things that we can rightly and appropriately plan for. I heard a story this last year at Heritage Baptist Church up in Mansfield, and my daughter reminded me of the story last night. One of their men was an older man. He was single, a widower, and one Lord's Day, he wasn't there. Church members found him immediately after church in his home. He'd had a stroke. And the reason they found him is because as soon as church was, or during church, they're calling him. Because it was his habit to be there. They knew that he was going to be there. And if he wasn't there and they hadn't heard from him, something was wrong. And when he didn't answer his phone, they were there at his home as soon as church was over and found him. He was still alive, but he needed help. That was the kind of thing that he was known for. And if he wasn't there, everyone knew something was wrong. Something was amiss. So remember the day. Secondly, the second thing we see is part of the affirmative part of the commandment, the duties in the commandment, not only to remember the day, but to keep it holy. What does this mean, to keep something holy, to keep this day? Well, the thing it does not mean is that we make it holy. It doesn't mean we make it holy. God already did that. Look again here at the text. Look in verse 11 again. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and He made it holy. We don't make it holy. It already is. God has declared this day holy. We keep it. Doesn't mean we maintain it. Doesn't mean we're fighting against the cultural mess out there. Doesn't mean we're even necessarily fighting against our own soul in that respect. It's not our duty to make it holy. It already is. Our job is to observe it as such, is to acknowledge what God already has said about it. It is a holy day. It is a day sanctified and set apart for Him. Now, the question is, when did He do this? God blessed the day and made it holy. When? Creation. At creation, He made it holy. That's important. We'll look at that again in a few minutes. But it's important to understand this is a creation ordinance. And with all the controversy on the Sabbath, and there is much, and there always has been, which day? Is it Saturday or is it Sunday? Is it still something that Christians ought to observe? And most of the controversy comes back to this central issue. Is it or is it not a creation ordinance? Is it or is it not something that God ordained at creation, or is it only a part of the Mosaic law? Did the Sabbath come about at the time of Moses, or was it instituted prior to that at creation? I'm convinced, according to the Scriptures, that it's a creation ordinance, just like work, just like marriage. And the implications of that are that it's binding on every man, and that it's perpetually binding. It doesn't go away. Our duty is to honor what God has already done to keep the day holy. Let's turn over to the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12. What does it mean to keep the day holy? And again, next week, we'll look more specifically at the question, what is forbidden? What sins are forbidden in the fourth commandment? Today, what does it mean to keep the day holy from a positive standpoint? What are the affirmative duties to Christians? Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Now, I think it's absolutely appropriate here to note that chapter 12 follows chapter 11. Duh, right? Look at the end of chapter 11. We'll read all of this, but Jesus has just said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest." It's no accident that Matthew records this immediately before this discourse on the Sabbath. Chapter 12, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of the grain to eat. Now, under the Mosaic law, it was perfectly legal when you were traveling through somewhere, traveling through somebody else's fields, to pick grain for your own sustenance. Now, you couldn't go out with a sickle, and you couldn't harvest their grain and sell it for profit. That would be stealing. But to satisfy your hunger, it was permitted to walk through and pick an olive or pick the grain and eat it as you went. That was legal. So that's what Jesus and the disciples are doing. The problem is, or the problem to the Pharisees, is this is on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees saw it, and they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." It's not lawful to pick grain and eat it on the Sabbath. Now, are they right about that? No. Short answer is no. They're making it up now. They've added to the law. They've added something that was never forbidden here. But let's read on. Jesus says to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry?" Now, Jesus is insulting them here. These are Pharisees. These are the ones who are known as teachers of the law. I heard a pastor this week, and I love the illustration. He said, it's kind of like going to your mechanic and saying, "Have you not used a wrench before? Have you not read?" Of course they've read it. What's he doing? He's schooling them here. They don't understand what they've read. "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." Jesus gives an example from the Old Testament. David, running for his life along with his men, they go into the temple. There were 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel that were there. It's called showbread or bread of the presence. And at the end of that period of time, only the priest was allowed to eat it. What did David do? He goes into the temple, gets the bread, eats it, feeds it to his men. Not once is David condemned for that in the Scriptures. Not once. Now, the Pharisees wouldn't dare condemn David. Jesus knows this. And he says, haven't you read? Do you know how to handle a wrench, guys? You've read this. Surely you have. So what is Jesus telling us? Works of necessity are absolutely permitted. In fact, not only are they permitted, they're required. David was in charge of these men. David would have been in sin had he not provided for the physical welfare of his men. Even on the Sabbath. Mamas, there's some application here, isn't there? Daddies, some application here, isn't there? Works of necessity. We have families. We have things that must be done in our house. We've got to feed and clothe our children. We've got to take care of things. Not only is that permitted, it's required of us on the Sabbath. How do we keep this day? We take care of those things that God has asked us to take care of. We do what we're supposed to do. Then verse 5, Jesus continues, or have you not read? Again, he's just hammering them. Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? What's he saying here? Look, by your definition of work, see, they misunderstood what the Sabbath was all about. They thought Sabbath was complete, you know, almost laziness. They had all these stipulations they invented. You couldn't walk more than this many feet. You couldn't carry more than this many pounds. You couldn't do certain things because that would be considered physical exertion, and that was the violation of the Sabbath. They missed it entirely. Jesus is saying, look, let's point back to the creation ordinance. Our Heavenly Father created the world in 6 days and then He rested. Did God stop working? Heaven help us if He did. He didn't. God ceased from His creative labors. But God cannot be passive. By His very nature, He holds the whole world together. He cannot be passive. God has not ceased His work. He continues to save. He continues to govern the affairs of men. He continues to order providence for all things to work together for good. God hasn't gone and taken a nap. He neither sleeps nor slumbers. That's not the kind of rest. So the Pharisees misunderstood the very nature of it. And Jesus said, look at the priests. If by your definition, the priests are the worst profaners of the Sabbath. Because the busiest day of their week, the hardest working day of their week is on the Sabbath. Why? They're taking care of everybody's sacrifices. They're offering offerings. They're lighting the incense. They're praying all day long on the Sabbath. If anybody is a profaner of the Sabbath, under your definition, it would be the priests. What's Jesus saying? What the Reformers called works of piety. Not only are they allowed, they're required. I'll tell you, this is my busiest day of the week. To come and labor in the Word. To come and proclaim this. And it is a joy and a privilege. And it is not a violation of the Sabbath to work. It is not a violation to prepare this place for our deacons to come in early and help set things up, to fill the cups, to get the bread ready, to stack chairs, to get things arranged for the worship of God's people, for the worship of God by His people. Those are works of piety. Not only are they allowed, it's required of us. Jesus says in verse 6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. It's interesting, the pronoun, their synagogue. A man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, they meaning the Pharisees still, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Man with a bum hand, withered hand. Is it lawful to heal this man on the Sabbath day? The answer, verse 11. Which one of you, who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched out his hand, and it was restored healthy like the other. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. The third thing that we see here in this passage, not only are works of necessity, works of piety, but works of mercy. She said, is it lawful to do good or do evil? Which is it, guys? You have a sheep. Or in Luke, he talked about an ox in the ditch. Would you not get it out? Would you not untie that animal and see to its physical needs? Of course you would. This man right here in your midst has a withered hand. Have you no compassion? Is he not of more value than the stupid sheep that you would help? Works of necessity, works of piety, works of mercy are all not only allowed, required of us on the Sabbath day. How do we keep this day? We honor God in all that we do. We seek opportunities in each of these areas. The pastor friend of mine that I was talking to Sunday evening, and we were talking about just one of the duties of a pastor's wife. He said, I tell my wife all the time, your job, you love me, you take care of our household, you take care of our kids, you love them, and whatever time is left over, you go save the world. Of course, there is no time left over, is there? If we're filling our time on the Lord's Day with that which is required of us, our bucket's full, isn't it? Our hearts are full. And I wonder, folks, with our emphasis, and it's a good emphasis, on family worship and gathering daily around our dinner tables, around our living rooms, opening the Word of God, singing hymns together, catechizing our children, with that good emphasis, does that give us the tendency to kind of reduce the seventh day, reduce the Sabbath, down to the level of the rest? In other words, because we've elevated those days rightly, do we make the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, kind of like the rest of them? As we look at the ebb and flow of our lives, is the Lord's Day, other than our going to church, is it fundamentally different? And this is a question that I'm wrestling with in my own soul, my own home. It's a probing question, a convicting question. So I'll share the conviction with you. Is this day different? Because it ought to be. It ought to be fundamentally different. But thirdly, and specifically the way in which it's different, is are we delighting in the Lord? The Lord calls us to imitate Him. Imitating Him not in His creation work, but in His redemptive work. He rested from His creation work, but He is still sustaining all of the world. And we are called to imitate Him, and by imitating Him, we find our greatest delight. Turn with me to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 58. Walt Chantry calls Isaiah 58 the moral law dressed in the fine silks of gospel finery. The moral law dressed in the fine silks of gospel finery. Isaiah proclaims the gospel, and he speaks with the spirit of the gospel in relation to the Sabbath. Isaiah gets it right. The Pharisees didn't. In Isaiah 58, the Lord says, he quotes the people, and the people have asked, we have fasted, this is verse 3, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure, the Lord says, and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, Here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Consider the promises here. And as God is speaking through Isaiah, and he's talking about a fast, he's talking about the Sabbath. And that makes it, he makes it abundantly clear in verses 13 and 14. We'll look there in a few moments. But understand this. The Lord says affirmatively, this day is a day of humiliation, to humble yourself before the Lord. It's a day to serve. It's a day to feed the sick, to clothe the naked. It's a day to pour yourself out on behalf of others, to humble yourself before your Lord, and then ultimately to delight in that. And I wonder, as we think through this passage in Isaiah, one of the things I was confronted with this week is sometimes the Lord's Day feels like the least restful day of the week. Amen? Sometimes it feels like the least restful day of the week. And I'm convinced that part of the reason it feels that way is because I don't really understand what rest is. I don't really understand in biblical terms what rest is. The Lord says here, I will, I will, I will. And all of those follow after, if you. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn. As we considered at the beginning of the message, the quote from Al Mohler and the alarming statistics about our culture and about evangelical Christianity. Do we desire for the light of Christ to dawn in our culture? The Lord ties that to the Sabbath. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water. Is that our desire as a church? Is that our desire to see our culture transformed by the gospel? The Word of God ties this to the Sabbath worship of the Lord by His people. And I wonder, particularly in this issue of feeling like this is the least restful day, perhaps, moms especially, there's an application here. I know it's true in our home, much to my shame. The most burdensome day of the week for my wife. Prepare meals, get the children ready, to get everything ready to transport a household here for the day. And when we think about this, is such a burden. Look what Isaiah says. Is it not? Is this Lord's Day? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? If you've got children, this sounds familiar, doesn't it? Not to hide yourself from your own flesh. To pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted. Do we pour ourselves out for one another and for the worship of God in tangible expression to our brothers and sisters and sometimes in our own household to our own children? And do we believe what God says about that? You will be like a watered garden. Your light will shine forth. There will be a blessing. Persevere. Hold fast. Many of us are rightly concerned about what we eat. And we spend a lot of time. We'll plan out meals. We'll plan out getting the ingredients and making sure those are right and good and sound and healthy. We'll spend time preparing those meals and doing all those things. And if we were to do all that and sit down at a meal and go, I don't really feel any healthier. I don't feel any different. I just went through all that work and I ate this meal and I don't feel any better. What would you tell somebody? Well, stick with it. It doesn't happen overnight. It's not an immediate effect. One salad's not going to change the way you feel, is it? I tried, it doesn't. once, I tried, doesn't. It's a cumulative effect, isn't it? That's the kind of thing the Lord is pointing us to here. It's a cumulative effect. R.C. Sproul says the issue of faith is not so much whether we believe in God, but whether we believe the God we believe in. Do we believe when the Lord says in His Word, there are blessings for you? But I don't feel that today. Do you believe it? Do you stand fast? Are you faithful to commit yourself to these things? Even though I go to the scale and I haven't lost a pound, I stick with it. Continue, and I persevere. The prophet Amos, he rebuked the Lord's people. He says, "When will, the people were saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully?" He rebuked the people because their heart were crying out, "When is this going to be over? When will this day come to an end?" If that's your heart, and it's mine sometimes, the problem is not with the day, it's with me. It's with my attitude. It's with my heart as I approach the Lord. Ladies, I mean, is this the question that would be in your mind on a date night? When is this going to be over? I hope not. Men, I mean, in an intimate embrace with your wife, is that the cry of your heart? When is this going to be over? I doubt it. I doubt it. This is where, again, the marital language helps us understand this. This is about our relationship with our Lord. Coming together as a privilege to Him. One day in seven. There again in Isaiah 58, verse 13, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, that expression's a little odd, but it's in the ancient Near East, the feet were an insult. And even now we get this. Stuff that's under our feet, we don't even pay attention to. We don't even want to touch the stuff that's on the bottom of our shoe. That's the image. If you will turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from trotting on it, from doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then, and here's the promise, you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There's a promise here, and it's sealed. What ends this? The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Do we believe this? Week after week, when it doesn't feel like it, do we believe by faith? With eyes that don't see, do we believe by faith these things are true? The Lord says, I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. What is the heritage of Jacob? The heritage of Jacob is Christ. And the Lord says, if you will be faithful to this, if you will not trod the Sabbath under your foot, I will feed you with Christ. I will make Him known to you. I will make Him sweeter to you and closer to you and more real to you than you can even imagine. Do you believe that? Do you believe, brick by brick, week after week, month after month, that faithfulness has a reward? That faithfulness bears fruit. Which brings us to the fourth one. Because all of the commandments ultimately point to Christ. All of the commandments are fulfilled, have their fullest expression in Him. We honor Christ alone as Lord of the Sabbath. What does this mean? What are the implications here? Turn with me to Mark 2. Now, in Mark chapter 2, we're going to see the same event we looked at previously. But I want you to notice something in the Lord's response. At the end of Mark chapter 2, in verse 23, we see this scene with David and his men again. Jesus talks about that. The Pharisees were upset because they were picking the grain. And because they were rubbing it between their fingers like this to get the grain loose so they could eat it, that was grinding. And that was illegal to the Pharisees. chapter 2, verse 27, he says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Notice, first of all, what Jesus says about David. He commends David because David served his men. David took the bread and served his men with it. To honor Christ as Lord of the Sabbath is to serve one another. Walt Chantry says, "His confrontation, Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees, involved a collision between broad-minded and narrow-minded application of the principles." They were so narrow-minded that somebody plucking a few heads of grain, rubbing it between their fingers, and feeding their body with it, that was unlawful work. Jesus is confronting them in their narrow-minded understanding. The Christian spirit is to be strict on ourselves and charitable to our brothers. The right Christian spirit is to be strict on ourselves, but charitable to our brother. Look what he says here, still in Mark chapter 2. "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Now this language is very, very similar to what Paul uses in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 11, which is the chapter we'll be looking at in a few minutes for the Lord's Supper, but earlier in that chapter, Paul says this. He says, "Man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Paul goes to creation and says Eve was taken from Adam's rib. Eve was taken from Adam. She was made for Adam. What does that mean? She's his helper. She is designed and created to be of a help to Adam. Jesus uses the same kind of argument here. He looks to creation. Now, earlier I said it's important when the creation ordinance of the Sabbath, or when the ordinance of the Sabbath was established. It was established at creation. That's important because that's exactly what Jesus says. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Man was made on day 6, the Sabbath on day 7. What is that? What is Jesus saying? The Sabbath is here to serve man, not the other way around. The Sabbath is a blessing to man. The Sabbath is a delight. It's a help. It's a mercy. Oh Lord, forgive us for seeing this as a burden. Forgive us for seeing this as some drudgery. It's some debt we owe. It's a blessing and a help. At creation, God gave this Sabbath as a gift to man. All men. Every man. Not to Moses, not to Abraham, but to Adam, the father of every man. It's a gift. And we see this. We rightly, hopefully, would affirm when the Scripture says children are a blessing. It's a declarative statement from the Scriptures. Children are a blessing. So when the culture says children are a burden, we look at that and say that's upside down and backwards. Because on the authority of the Scripture, they are a blessing. So if we view them as something other than a blessing, it's not the children that are the problem, it's me. In the same way, the Lord says the Sabbath is a blessing. If I say it's a burden, the problem is not with today. It's with me. It's with my own soul. Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, he says in verse 28. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now what's he saying to these Pharisees, those who claim to know the law, those to whom Christ said, "Have you even read this? Stay with me, guys. Have you read it?" Jesus said, "I'm Lord of that Sabbath." Why? Because I'm the creator. I'm the lawgiver. I'm the one who says what this really means. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And the implication for us is that the Lord is also, that Christ is also Lord of the conscience. Neither this week nor next am I going to give you a list of do's and don'ts for the Sabbath day. I have convictions. But even if I were to share those convictions with you and you said, "Yeah, I agree with that," then that conviction comes from me, not from the Word of God. The Word of God, mediated by Christ, is your only guide to your conscience. Now, that's not license to go do what you want. Well, my conscience is clear. No, you are indebted to the Word of God. So am I. I was talking to Bodie this week, and he quoted Tom Askell, and he said, Tom told me one time, you give me a list of do's and don'ts for the 10th commandment, I'll give you a list for the 4th. You give me a list of rules for the 7th, for the 8th, and I'll give you one for the 4th. That misses the mark. Which means we need to give the benefit of the doubt and extend charity to our brothers and sisters. We're going to come to different conclusions about certain things. We're going to come to different conclusions about certain activities. And we have to be charitable for that. We have to give that benefit of the doubt. However, or and also, we need to cultivate a desire in us to be questioned. It doesn't mean, because we rightly say Christ is Lord of the conscience alone, that any questions are off limits. For us to simply say, hey, can we talk about something else today? Than the big game? Or can we talk about something else than our business ventures? And not be offended by that. For a sister to come and say, sorry, I can't make that activity today. It's the Lord's Day. I'm going to be with my family. We shouldn't take offense at that. For us to say, I can't make that trip. I can't go with you there. We shouldn't be offended. Or for someone to ask us, brother, is that the best use of your time on that day? Could you not have planned for that ahead of time? To simply ask the question should not cause an offense. We ought to be cultivating that kind of activity among ourselves, sharpening one another. Not with a Pharisaical spirit. We have to guard ourselves on both sides, don't we? And hopefully, we're questioning and being questioned. Sharpening one another. As we seek to honor the Lord in our understanding of the Sabbath, my prayer is that we understand this as it truly is. It's not a burden. It's a blessing from our Lord. And I wanted to do this part of the message first, rather than immediately jumping into what's forbidden. Because that's where our hearts usually go. Even as I was looking out several months ago, looking at this message, I'm thinking in terms of, okay, how do I present this? And because, I mean, I've been, when I was doing the Roman study, I was accused of being a libertine. I didn't preach law enough. So far in this study, I've been accused of being a legalist. That's okay. We hold out the Word of God and ask you to bind your conscience to the Word of God. Ask you to challenge your own assumptions. I'm having to challenge mine, I can tell you. Constantly reforming ourselves to the Word of God. Constantly inviting each other to inquire into my life. Inquire into my practices. That ought to be normal for us. It ought to be good for us. It ought to be viewed favorably for us. Now, at the outset, I shared with you the bleak picture. Over about almost a decade ago, the Barner research, well, we all agree it hasn't gotten any better. Particularly on the issue of sexuality, it's gotten worse, hasn't it? Even inside the professing church. What's the remedy? Think about this. And I was helped just thinking through this from a big picture. I hadn't stopped to consider. Just do the math. It's from Walt Chantry. He said, one day in seven, if we were to devote ourselves to worship, to studying the Scriptures, to reading good books at home on the Lord's Day, to catechizing our children, spend the day devoting that. One day in seven. Every 7 years, we will have spent an entire year devoted to instruction. How many of you, if I went to your men and said, okay, I got a deal for you. I'll give you a year off, no work. All your needs will be provided for. Your family will be provided for. You have a year where you just dedicate yourself to prayer and study the scriptures. Takers? Honoring the Sabbath day. That's what we get. Think about the cumulative effect over a lifetime. Think about the cumulative effect in this local body if we were serious about these things. If we devoted ourselves to those, if we took delight in them, not as a burden, not as a curse to bear. Christ has borne the curse. Christ has borne our woes. Christ has borne the sorrows. Christ fulfilled all the ceremonial yoke, and there was a ceremonial yoke tied to the Sabbath. There were judicial yokes tied to the Sabbath. We don't stone anybody for violating the Sabbath. We don't have to go through all the washings and cleansings and all that kind of stuff to get ready to come here today. Sometimes it feels like it. Scrubbing kids and cleaning pants and grass stains off the knees. It feels like it sometimes, but it's not a ceremonial burden. We saw that in Acts chapter 15. That yoke is gone. Christ has borne all of that perfectly and completely. What do we have? All the dross has been scraped off. What we have now is the blessing that remains. We have the gold that's left. Christ has refined it. Now we have the unhindered access to God through Him. To come and enjoy Him. What a blessing. With a clean conscience to say, you know what? I'm not worried about work today. I'm setting it aside. All the political stuff that I've been worried about, I'm setting it aside today. Guilt-free. All the things that my soul has been laboring with, I set that aside. And God says, that's my gift to you. Every week.